Matthew chapter 2 verse 1 says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." It's interesting that Matthew doesn't actually record the birth of Christ. He certainly alludes to it. Chapter 1 is all about the genealogy of Christ, and that was the first of this four-part series, that Christ is descended from some pretty unsavory characters, those strange women who formed the genealogy of Jesus. Normally, genealogies don't mention women in the Old Testament, but this genealogy weaves the story of various women who were strange as we think about it, and yet God uses amazing things and amazing people. Then we considered the fact of the strange way that God protected Christ. He spoke through dreams, and Matthew is full of records of these dreams and how people were warned and they did this and they did that. And the very life of Christ itself is prepared, is preserved and not snuffed out because Joseph is warned in a dream and told that the Lord Jesus was born, going to be born of the Virgin Mary, and his conception was as a result of a miracle wrought by the Holy Spirit. Then last Lord's Day, we considered the strangest man who ever lived. Our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his riches might become rich. And we considered Jesus who gave it all up for you and for me, that we might be with him forever. Today I want to consider the strange circumstances surrounding his birth and the very strange visitors of Matthew 2. If you hold your hand at Matthew 2, because we're going to come right back there, look over with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And what we discover in Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, page 1179, "It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." And we're told there that in verse 4, "Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth," that's where he lived, that's where Mary lived, "to Judea, to the city of David, which is Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child." And then we have the Christmas story there. We have the coming of the angels. We have them singing glory to God in the highest. We have them coming and traveling to Bethlehem and finding that shed where the animals were fed, and finding the feed trough where the animals were fed, and that's where the Lord Jesus lay. And then what's interesting is, after the shepherds go away and all, we read these interesting words. Verse 21, Luke chapter 2, verse 21, page 1180. "And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And now when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." So we have some interesting things here, and we have to weave this together. In other words, the Gospel of Luke tells us in great detail about the actual birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was born in Bethlehem of Judea, and they hung around there for quite some time. He was circumcised there, and then 33 days later, he is taken to Jerusalem, and not a very far distance from Bethlehem. I've been to Jerusalem, and I've been to Bethlehem, and it snowed in Jerusalem when my son-in-law John and I were there back in 2000. My pastor son-in-law is here on vacation today. And we were in Jerusalem and it snowed, didn't it, John? When I was a child, I often imagine, snow is not something that would happen that time of year. But in February, it was snowing in Jerusalem. And Bethlehem is less than 5 miles away. And so here's what you have in the Gospel of Luke. They travel down to Bethlehem from Nazareth, and the baby is born, and his birth is revealed by the angels, and the shepherds come, and they worship the Lord Jesus. And then 8 days pass, and according to the law, Jesus was circumcised and initiated to be numbered among the people of Israel by that Old Testament ordinance. And then 33 days later, in keeping with the law of Moses, Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, goes to the temple and they offer the sacrifices that are required under Old Testament law. And so she is then declared pure. She is there declared to be right with God by means of the sacrifice that they offer 33 days later. So you've got a period of 40 days. So during that 40 days, the Lord Jesus is around Bethlehem, because that's near Jerusalem, and that's where they went up. Now, at some point after that, what we read about in Matthew's gospel takes place, Matthew chapter 2, page 1112. And that immediately causes us to realize that manger scenes like this one are simply a symbolic way of trying to capture the essence of the Christmas story. But as I pointed out Christmas night, there's something missing. And there's missing in this manger scene. And I went through my grandson's toy box, and I tried to find a dragon, but I couldn't find a dragon. The fiercest animal is this lion-looking thing here. And this dragon, I suppose we can call it a dragon. Is that a stegosaurus? I'm not sure. It's a cheerful-looking stegosaurus, isn't it? But anyhow, to make this manger scene complete, with the other account of the birth of Christ, which is Revelation chapter 12, that I briefly spoke on Christmas night, I'm going to add these two characters. I'll just say that this demon over here is not Satan. This character is one of the demons probably assigned to keep Herod the Great crazy as a Betsy bug. And so there we have a more complete manger scene. Is it really? Yes, absolutely. You see, the manger scene that you and I look at is a condensation perhaps of up to 2 years. Because when we look here at Matthew chapter 2, page 1112, we discover something, and we discover this. Page 1112, Matthew 2:16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. So here's the deal. 2 years old and under. We may therefore assume that roughly 2 years before the birth of Christ, roughly 2 years before the coming of the Magi, the revelation of the coming of the King of the Jews occurs to these wise men, probably in Babylon itself. And so they come, they travel from the east, again probably Babylon, and they travel to Judea, and they seek to find the Messiah. They assume it is a child born in the palace of Herod. They know a few things, they don't know everything, and so they arrive, expecting to be greeted warmly and welcomed, but instead they are greeted by that old fox Herod, his grandson also was called that, and he is trying to figure out what in the world is going on, and he is deeply troubled. We read in Matthew 2:3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled in all Jerusalem with him. And what it means there is not that every single solitary person living in Jerusalem was troubled. It means that the leadership there was troubled. He calls together the high priest. And the high priests were the Sadducee party, and their political power rested on a secure nation, secure under Rome. And then, of course, they're the scribes. So you have these people, and they're deeply troubled. What is going on here? And these wise men have said, well, we've seen his star. Where is he who was born King of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. So there's the megalomaniacal Herod, and the event has taken place sometime before this, possibly as much as 2 years before. Notice when they find the Lord Jesus, in verse 11, Matthew 2:11, and when they had come into the house, they saw the young child and Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented him gifts. They presented gifts to him: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So We find here that this is not an infant, but a child. And we find that he's in a house and he's not nestled in a manger. And for that matter, we don't even know if he's in Bethlehem. In fact, if we hold our hand there for a moment and turn back to Luke chapter 2, the likelihood is that he was nowhere near Bethlehem when this happened. And because this is what we read in Luke chapter 2, verse 39, page 1181. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, that's the 40-day period of purification for the Virgin Mary, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. My assumption, as I put these two accounts together, is that the wise men made their way not to Bethlehem. They did initially. It's only a short walk, like I say, less than 5 miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. They made their way to Nazareth. That's my guess. I could be wrong. It's not important. What is important is, in the strange providence of God, this child is protected. And as you begin to put this all together, it kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Once Herod learns of this, he is desperate to find the child. Why didn't he just send some soldiers into Bethlehem and do at that point what he had done, what he did later on when he realized he was tricked? He couldn't find the child. Now that brings us to another matter as we look at Matthew chapter 2. They saw a star in the east, that is in Babylon. Why did they see it? Well, we have to consider who these people are. These people are professional astrologers. That's what they are. They're fortune tellers. And they practice the occult arts. We're going to focus on that in a minute. And so they're doing what astrologers do. Not astronomers, astrologers. And so they're studying the stars. They're always looking for occult information because humankind craves inside data. That's why people try to predict the stock market. And we have new magi today in order to figure that out. And we go by charts of this and charts of that and economic patterns and this person's theory and that person's theory, all in an attempt to predict the future. And that's been around from the dawn of human history. There have been people who have sought inside information about what is about to happen for the advantage of other people. Primitive people often sacrificed animals and then they would examine the intestines of animals that they sacrificed. And if the intestines look a certain way, then, oh yeah, this is what we're supposed to do. And that's what these magi are. These are professional fortune tellers, and they're probably living in Babylon, and they see this sign in the sky. We don't know that anyone else ever saw it. In fact, there's something interesting as we examine the text. When we look at Matthew chapter 2 and verse 8, Herod, trying to figure all this stuff out, calls them secretly, verse 7. In Matthew 2, 8, page 1112, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." And Herod was a politician, and therefore, you knew when he was lying. It was whenever he opened his mouth. And so he's saying, "I want to worship this child too." Of course he didn't. We know better. As I said before, Caesar Augustus made this joke about Herod. Better to be Herod's hous than Herod's huios. It's Greek. And it's a little play on Greek words. A hous is a hog or a pig. And the huios, which sounds like it in Greek, is a son. And yes, the Romans did speak Greek. It was the language of the Roman Empire, not Latin until a later point, even though, of course, the native language around Rome is Latin. So he made a Greek joke, Caesar Augustus did, about Herod. Better to be Herod's hog, because he didn't eat pig meat, than Herod's son, his hus, rather than his huios. And so when they leave the king, look at verse 9 with me very carefully. When they heard the king, they departed. Now, at this point, they're still naive. They may be wise men, but they're not wise when it comes to Herod the fox. So they leave naively. They heard the king. They departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Now, when you analyze that carefully, There is a very strange, or unusual, let me say it's not strange, but there is not the common verb form for a past tense action. The common verb form is the aorist, and it refers generally to a point in time, but it doesn't necessarily refer to a point in time. It can be something that went on for a long time in the past. But if you use the Greek imperfect tense, you're referring to an action in the past that went on for a while. So here's what we have if we read it that way in Matthew chapter 2, verse 9. And when they heard the king, they departed. And behold, why behold? Because suddenly they see a star. Now think about it for a moment. If the star had been visible, just think about it. Here come these fortune tellers, and I'm sure Herod had had a whole gaggle of fortune tellers come his way over the years. We're going to tell you this. Hey, we got this. You know, just like people that write horoscopes today. Horoscopes today. Anyhow, people are, you know, even Nancy Reagan was having seances or something, and she had her professional astrologers. Need to understand, politicians haven't changed. They're always looking for the inside info. And so Here we go, and suddenly they see the star. Think about it. Had they come to Herod and said, well, we saw the star, look up there, sir, see that star, and it's shining, and therefore we know. No, not at all. They saw some kind of sign in the heavens. We're not sure what it was. It may have been a natural phenomenon. And therefore, all of those documentaries that you see about the Star of Bethlehem may be true. I remember the first time I ever saw a thing on the Star of Bethlehem. It was in December of 1959. And we had never traveled away from North and South Carolina before in my life, except to the border of Virginia, 14 miles away, just across the border. But then that Christmas, we decided to travel to Colorado because my brother was a freshman at the United States Air Force Academy and he couldn't come home for Christmas. So we made this trek. It was an amazing trek with my father and mother. And at the Air Force Academy, they had a special presentation at the planetarium that they had there, and it was on the Star of Bethlehem, and I remember being fascinated by it. And by the way, in the 50s, nobody was worried about using tax dollars to promote Christianity. Just something people did, as they did for the previous couple of hundred years in this country. So anyhow, the first time I saw a presentation on the Star of Bethlehem was at the planetarium at the United States Air Force Academy near Colorado Springs, Colorado. And so as I think about it, well, maybe it was one of those theories. Maybe there was an alignment of planets or this or that. Maybe it was in the constellation Leo, because that's the lion, and we think of Judah and so on. We don't know what it was. That's the bottom line. But let me tell you that whatever you think of the natural phenomena that went into what the wise men concluded, that there'd been a king born in Judea, what we have recorded here in Matthew 2, 9 doesn't fit. Because suddenly, behold, wow, there's the star again. See, there was no star for Herod to look at because he could have sent his folks over there and found the kid that way, you know. There's no star. But suddenly when the wise men leave, they see a star. And notice, it says, it's the star they had seen in the east. It went before them till it came. It was going before them. Wow, have you ever seen a star do that? I've seen shooting stars. They're meteorites. I guess once they land, they're a meteorite. When they're coming in, they're meteors. But anyhow, here they are. We don't know. But here's something weird. Something weird is that suddenly, behold, they saw the star. And the star is moving. And the star leads them to the place where the Lord Jesus was. And it's not just leading them to a town or a village. It's not just leading them to the small city of Bethlehem, some 5 miles away from Jerusalem, or perhaps to Nazareth up in the Galilee. It leads them to the very house. Somehow or another, the light, the star, shines over the place. Notice it says, it was going before them until it came and stood over where the young child was. Who else saw it? I don't know. I don't know that anybody else saw it. Who saw the angels singing but the shepherds? Probably nobody else. There are weird things, aren't there, in the world. And so somehow or another, this light in the sky moved, and it moved to lead them to the very house where the Lord Jesus was. And so they offer him the gifts. They bow down before him. They worship him. And they present their treasures, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then, verse 12, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, that's when they finally realized Herod was not a good man and not to be trusted, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." So he leaves. Now just think about these things with me for a moment. This is not at all the way that the manger scene puts it together. And if we read the third account of the birth of Christ, remember that the birth of Christ is assumed in the other Gospels, certainly in the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And throughout the New Testament, the birth of Christ is alluded to. But we only have the birth of Christ itself actually recorded in one place, and that is there in the Gospel of Luke. It's referred to in Matthew 2, but it's not recorded there. But in Revelation 12, it's recorded. But it's recorded in a way that, as I said, Christmas night, the curtain is pulled back, and we're allowed to see the strings that are pulling the marionettes on the stage. As you look at history today, with the disappearance of the airplane yesterday, with other world events, with the economic moves against Russia and Russia aligning itself with China and Iran against Great Britain and America and the European Union in terms of currency wars that are about to happen in 2015. As you look at those things, you look at history and you say, wow. And by the way, a young man who used to be part of our church was there in New York City yesterday as a policeman from another city, was there as part of the honor guard. That was Lance Rust, whom some of you know. He's a policeman. And he traveled there to be part of the honor guard. And as you look at all these events, the policemen turning their back on the mayor of New York, and all these things that are going on in the world, you know, you try to make sense of it, and you can't make sense of it until the curtains pull back and you see these people up above the stage hidden by the curtains, and they're the ones holding the wooden pieces and manipulating through the strings. Everything's down there. And I'm not talking about George Soros or other people when I talk about the puppet masters. I'm talking about that lovable-looking Stegosaurus up there whom I'm going to call the dragon. You see, history is actually being manipulated by satanic powers in order to produce terrible things on earth. Remember this, Satan has a terrible plan for your life, and he has thousands upon thousands of demons who are there to do his bidding to help you hurt. Never forget that. Satan has a terrible plan for your life, and he has untold thousands of demon spirits who are there to manipulate events to make you hurt, because he hates you. And he has all these demons to hurt you. But never forget this, as Scripture teaches so plainly, when the curtain is pulled fully back, above Satan, above the dragon, is a sovereign God. And not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from him, and the very hairs of your head are numbered. And you see, you got to remember that. So the world is complex in many ways. People often present to you merely a truncated view of reality. What do I mean by a truncated view of reality? They never pull the curtain back. They only allow you to see the puppets on the stage, and the puppets on the stage can be examined under a microscope. They can be examined through a telescope. They can be examined with an electronic microscope. They can be examined in a Petri dish. They can be examined with patterns in terms of gravity and all other things. In other words, the entire natural world with its nexus of cause and event, cause and effect, those are the puppets. And they're real. You know, if something happens to the string, the puppet's going to fall. And so the puppets are real, but that's history. That's the world as we see it. That's what you read in the New York Times and the Washington Post. And then a totally different view of that history you read in something like the Washington Times. That was the Korean cult leader's newspaper, Sun Myung-moon. Anyhow, so you get all these versions, but in reality, all they do is give you what the puppets are doing on the screen, on the stage. But if you pull the curtain back, you see two forces at work in the world. One is not absolutely sovereign, but extremely powerful, and it is malevolent, and it's that fiery dragon of Revelation 12 who wants to devour the Christ child. But the other is totally benevolent in terms of its people. And that is the Lord God of hosts, who has ordained whatever comes to pass, Ephesians 1:11, for your good, Romans 8:28. According to the Gospel of Matthew, even the death of a sparrow is all fitting into his plan. And so we have a sovereign God over this entire manger scene. And that's what we're reading about here. But I find something very strange in this passage, also in Matthew chapter 2. So they flee. But the strangest thing of all, in Matthew's account of the coming of Christ, is who got the revelation. Who got the revelation? It was a bunch of fortune tellers who got the revelation. I mean, think about it for a moment. Who are these magi? Look with me, if you will, over at at the book of Acts for a moment. Acts chapter 13. So this word magi that's found a few times in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 2, verse 1, verse 7, verse 16, it's used twice, that's found in the book of Daniel in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures a number of times, and is found in Acts chapter 13. It's actually found two times in the book of Daniel, but the Hebrew word it translates is found a number of other times. And so now let's look at Acts chapter 13 for a moment. Acts chapter 13 and verse 6, page 1269. You want to find a wise man? Here's a wise man. These were not kings. Three kings didn't arrive at Herod's palace. Three fortune tellers showed up. I'm here to tell you a fortune. Okay, tell them to wait in line. You got to see it. If you really analyze the Gospels, that's kind of the reaction. Tell them to wait in line. And then he talks to him, and then he's disturbed. What? A king? I thought I wiped out all the competition. These are three fortune tellers. So let's look. Here's the word used again. Acts chapter 13 and verse 6, page 1269. Now when they had gone through the island, that's the island of Cyprus, and this is now Saul of Tarsus, who's St. Paul, and Barnabas. And the author of the Gospel of Mark was with them, and he decided this is too tough. I don't really want to be a foreign missionary. I really didn't get called to do this, so he hightails it out of there in the previous chapter. But they now arrive at the city on the island of Cyprus, a city called Paphos, where is the Roman leader. Now when they had gone, verse 6, through the island to Paphos, they found a certain, what? They found a magi, one of the magi, not one of these three, but another fortune teller. They found a magi. They found one of these people. That's the same Greek word. That's what they found. They found a sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. Bar being Aramaic for son. So his name meant son of Jesus. And of course, Jesus was an extremely common Hebrew name. And it doesn't mean God. It means that the Lord is salvation. It's a combination of God's proper name, Yahweh, and the word for salvation. So Jesus is a common name. And so they encounter a fortune teller whose name is Son of Jesus. But he's a false prophet and he's Jewish. Verse 7, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Verse 8, but Elymas, the sorcerer, for this is his name, so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Notice, Elymas, the magi, the sorcerer, he He's seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Verse 9, then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. By the way, it's interesting. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. People get filled with the Holy Spirit, and they get filled again, and they get filled again, and they get filled again. And why is that? As some person said many years ago, on more than one occasion, I can't even recall who said it the first time. Why is that? It's because we leak. That's why we're like a leaky tire. And you get full of the Holy Ghost in a church service, and you're worshiping and praising God, and you're full of confidence and full of the joy of the Lord, and the peace of God is filling you, the peace that passes all understanding, and you love everybody, even love your in-laws, John, and John loves me. He spent a couple of weeks in the same room with me as we traveled through the Holy Land years ago. I love John. Anyhow, you even love your in-laws, and you love the guy that fired you at work. I mean, you're full of the Holy Ghost, you can't hate anybody. You get full of the Holy Ghost, your fear is gone. When you get full of the Holy Ghost, and the joy of the Lord is your strength. And then you get in the car, and you're so happy, and then you remember, oh my goodness, I forgot to turn the roast off. And you race to get home, and somebody pulls in front of you, rear end them on Jackson Street, and you leak. And you leak badly. And about bedtime that night, you begin to think, man, I feel lousy. And then you connect the dots and you say, oh, I remember exactly when this happened. It's when I remembered the roast was burning and I rear-ended this person on Jackson Street. And 99% of the time when you rear-end somebody, it's your fault and they're going to sue you. Call Whiplash Willie and he'll come. So you leak. But Paul needed special power because he's dealing with something that is really diabolical. He's dealing with a professional magician. We get that word, don't we? Magi, magician. He's dealing with a fortune teller, and he's dealing with somebody that could practice all kinds of trickery. Look at what Paul says. Paul, you know, believed in total tolerance and respect for all other religions, and that all religions were simply different pathways to the one God. And ultimately, if you boil all religions down, they're all one. That's what Paul believed, right? No. So notice what he says. Acts 13:9. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him, looked him right in the eye, and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Wow. What strange people to get a revelation from God that would set them free. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts 26, page 1289. Acts chapter 26. Page 1289, verse 14. We'll look there in a moment. What strange people. It's as if the Lord had a message and he were to come to Alexandria, and instead of visiting Grace Presbyterian or Calvary Baptist or the Pentecostals or St. James or St. Timothy's or First United Methodist, he went down the Lake Charles Highway and went to that fortune teller down there. What? Are you kidding me? No, it's kind of like that. This amazing revelation about the birth of the King of the Jews comes to a group of fortune tellers, professional fortune tellers, soothsayers. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? It's amazing. And they are turned from their own occult ways when they finally encounter the Christ child. And they see him in the house with his mother. And at that point, they worship him. They know for the first time they are in the presence of true divinity. And they bow their knees and they adore Him, the Christ child, who, while fully human, is also the eternal Son of the eternal God. Acts chapter 26. They are converted because of a revelation. They are converted because they finally come to encounter the living Christ. Look at Acts 26:14. Paul is here recounting his conversion to King Agrippa. And he says this in verse 14. And when all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Here was this religious fanatic. And the world is full of religious fanatics. ISIS is a collection of religious fanatics. You know, have you ever debated a militant Marxist? I have. They're religious fanatics. I once had an extended conversation with Gus Hall, who was at the time the president of the American Communist Party. We had a long talk one day, just he and I. It was interesting, he even ran for president. It's the only presidential candidate that I've ever had a conversation with outside of that guy from, where is he from up there, it used to run for president periodically, and he came one day and somebody conned me into letting him speak. And so I had this conversation with a presidential candidate years ago, Gus Hall. I want you to tell you that all communists are devoutly religious. They're devoutly religious. Religion isn't a good thing, folks. Religion can keep you from God. Atheism is a religion. It is. What is religion? You say, well, they don't believe in God. They're atheists. Well, Buddhism doesn't believe in God either. Is it a religion? Of course it is. Your religion is your ultimate concern. That's what it is. What is it that makes you tick? What is it that you'll sacrifice everything else for? Money, some people's religion? Better believe it. Who are you, Lord? Verse 15. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. When you touch my church, you're touching me. You know, it's amazing in our day, a lot of people say they love Jesus, but they don't love the church. Now, the church, unfortunately, is made up of folks like me, extremely flawed, a little nuts. Well, so are you. But you wouldn't be here if you weren't. But anyhow, it's made up of people who are very flawed, who are a little flaky, a little nuts. I mean, anybody that really loves Jesus in a world that loves everything but Jesus, it's got to seem a little weird, you know. Think about it. Well, maybe kind, like an elderly old uncle, you know, who gives a lot of gifts, but is a little nutty. But he's our uncle, and he gives us big gifts at Christmas. And I may be like that, benevolent and kind, but hey, I'm a little flaky, I admit it. Just like every other preacher and all the atheists and all the communists and all the other religions, and just like you, we're all a little flaky. Everybody's a little nuts. Is that right, doctor? Everyone is a little mentally ill. Is that correct? There you have it from my psychiatrist himself. Everyone is just a little bit mentally ill. Just a little bit. Okay. But when you persecute the church, Jesus regards you as persecuting Him. Wow. So I said, verse 15, Who are you, Lord? He realized somebody was bigger than he was. Somebody was more powerful than he was. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Now notice what he tells him. But rise and stand on your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of things which I will yet reveal to you. Verse 17. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. Now notice this commission. And I want you to read this as our last scripture with me very slowly. What's his commission? Because I want to tell you something. This is also your commission. This is also your commission. To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared. You see, there it is. That's Paul's commission. That's your commission. That's my commission. God has placed you in this world and converted you to Christ for one basic reason. He wants you to be part of His plan to win the human race to Christ. Seriously. You know, I talked about the sovereignty of God and how He's working all these things out in history. In Acts 17, Paul tells us that He causes nations to rise and to fall for one basic reason. That men and women and boys and girls would turn to Him and look to Him and be saved. God's plan in history, why Germany rose to power and Germany fell from power, France rose to power, fell from power, England, the once mighty empire on which the sun never set, fallen, dependent utterly on the United States, who has replaced them, Russia, which rose and fell and is rising again, and China, rising again powerfully as the economic powerhouse of the world. All this thing, what? Is that happening by chance? No, God is orchestrating the rise and fall of nations so that men and women and boys and girls would look to Christ. But listen, the problem as people come to look to Christ is there is supernatural opposition to the gospel. That's what you have when Paul and Barnabas are attempting to win the Roman proconsul on the island of Cyprus to Christ, Sergius Paulus. There is satanic opposition. There is a wonder worker, a magi, one of the fortune tellers, one of the astrologers who's looking and trying to figure things out. And he's there to manipulate the proconsul of Rome and to tell him, don't listen to these people. And Paul had finally had a belly full. You ever gotten angry and been full of the Holy Spirit? He got angry and he was full of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit fills you with godly, righteous anger and you speak a word, God will fulfill that word. The power of life and death is in the tongue. Never forget it. Those who use it will eat its fruit. You have the power of life and death in your tongue. And in that moment when Paul spoke in the power of the Holy Spirit and he cursed that fortune teller became blind. And that's finally what won Sergius Paulus to Christ. So I want you to understand something about the manger scene. As we think about the manger scene, as we think about the events that occurred the night the Lord Jesus was born, where the shepherds come and the Christ child is in the feeding trough there along with the animals. And then as we think of events that happened months later, a year later, maybe as much as a year and 3 months later, over here with the coming of the Magi. And as we read the third account of the birth of Christ, where the great dragon comes as a pseudo midwife to catch the baby as soon as he's born, I want to tell you something. I want you to tell you that because the Christ child has come and been born and lived a sinless life and died on the cross for your sins and mine and was buried and rose again the third day, He has broken the power of Satan. And I want to tell you that He's no longer up there. Damn him. He's no longer up there. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. I want you to understand that the gospel is the power of God to set people free. And the power of God sets people free from demonic blindness and strongholds. I want you to understand as you try to share your faith in Christ with Muslims and Hindus and atheists and Marxists and others that you're up against supernatural forces that logic will never overcome. But the simple word of faith spoken about the gospel, simply spoken in faith, in humility, with a lack of self-trust, but trusting in Christ and His promises, that word breaks chains. That word sets prisoners free. And if you're here today and you're bound by something and you've tried this and you've tried that to get set free and you've gone here and gone there and you've taken this self-help course and that self-help course and here you are and you're like that woman in the Gospels with the issue of blood and has spent all she had on many physicians, was no better. I want you to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is here today, and the power of the Holy Spirit is here today, because the birth of Christ ultimately leads to the death of death. Amen. And the birth of Christ breaks the power of him who holds the power of death. Who has the power of death? Satan does, says the book of Hebrews. And therefore, people are set free, who through all of their lifetimes are in bondage because of the fear of death. I want you to know something today. Oh, I wish I could say it. I wish I could say it effectively. I wish that I were a gifted speaker and could describe this. But what I want you to know is that no matter what you're dealing with today, maybe it's some sex addiction or alcohol addiction or drug addiction, or you're just a chronic pathological liar, or you're a thief and you just can't keep your hands off other people's property, or you're just bound by jealousy or bitterness. Somebody did you wrong and you can't ever let go of it. It's eating you alive and nothing helps. Not a fifth of Jack a day. Nothing helps. I want you to know the power of Jesus Christ, the baby that was born in Bethlehem, who's a babe no more, who grew up and lived a sinless life and died on the cross, was buried and rose again, that in his death, burial, and resurrection, he broke the power of hell definitively, and he's coming again. Satan is a defeated foe. He doesn't have a place on top of a manger. In fact, while we're at it, we ought to throw the whole thing away, because we don't worship some ceramic baby. Jesus isn't a baby. He is the eternal living Son of God, true God and true man. And he's right at the right hand of the Father in heaven right now. And he's praying for you. He wants you to experience the power of God. He wants you to be set free from demonic, satanic things. Christ himself at his incarnation freed three fortune tellers as they came and saw him. And later on, he broke the power of a fortune teller through Paul. And he's still in that business today. Won't you come to him? If you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I'd be so pleased to be able to share with you, other people, so pleased to share with you how you can know that we no longer worship a baby. We worship the risen Christ at the right hand of the Father, and he's defeated the dragon. Let's pray.